Guys, we serve a God who does miracles. And those miracles take different forms. Last week we heard some awesome stories of God intervening in the health of children and blessing adoptions, other ways. And I really appreciated the statement that was just made there. I asked God why, and I never got a satisfactory answer. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we just have to trust. And we're going to learn about that today again as we get into God's word. My name is Rich Kopanky. I'm an elder and a ministry partner here at Promontory. And I look forward to what we're going to do this morning as we look into God's word. We're going to see a God of miracle at work. And as we do, I'd like to start with a question. Okay? When you think about God, what's the picture that comes to your mind? I mean, is there an image, a sense, a feeling of who God is when you're thinking about God there, lying in your bed at night or sitting on your easy chair and looking out the window at the stars or whatever? I mean, do you see an authoritative God? You know, a God who barks out orders and obedience is the only right choice if you don't want to be disciplined? Do you see a benevolent God? Is that who you think of? Someone you can talk to, someone who cares about you, someone who will rescue you in times of crisis? Or is your God really nice, but powerless to do anything to help you? Does distant or unengaged, do those words come to mind when you think of God? You know, he got the ball rolling, he created this world, and then he kind of walked away and he's out of the picture. You know, the answer to that question, what is God like? That has a huge impact on our life, on our faith, even on our eternity. And one of the ways that we find answers to that question of what is God like is as we look at God in action. As we see what God does. As we, in the process, catch a glimpse of what actually moves God's heart to action. Last Sunday, Pastor Jonathan showed us that our God is faithful. He led us in the story of Isaac's birth. We saw how God kept his promise to Abraham. It took a while. God isn't like a vending machine, tossing the coin and get your candy bar right away. It took a while. It took years. But God kept his promise to Abraham to give him a child. Our God is faithful. This morning, we're going to see God in action again as we continue our Christmas series. In fact, this entire Christmas story is a great statement about who our God is and what he cares about. But you know, guys, we're not going to start the story today by the baby in the manger, the shepherds who crashed this idyllic scene with their smelly sheep, or even the wise men from the east who dropped by to deliver Christmas presents because, you know, the postal service was on strike. Rather, we're going to see God's heart in something that happened 1,400 years before Christmas morning. And then we're going to see it happen again at the birth of Christ. Now, if you're able, please stand as we honor God's word and as we read from Exodus chapter 2. Now, we're going to begin at verse 1, and I got to tell you that this section doesn't mention God once. But I'm going to encourage you to look for him in these next verses that we read because we see him at work in verses 1 to 10. Let's see. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call you a nurse for the Hebrew women, from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take the child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. You may be seated. You know, as we begin this story, we find God's people, the Israelites, in a pretty sad state of affairs. Centuries earlier, they had moved to Egypt to avoid a prolonged famine. And initially, they were welcomed with wide open arms by the Egyptians. After all, their forefather, Joseph, had helped the Egyptians avoid starving to death during those brutal 7 years of famine. These Jews used to be honored people in Egypt, but not now. Over the centuries, the Israelites were as prolific as bunnies. Their population increased to well over 1 million. The Egyptians began to see them as a threat. They might eventually outnumber the Egyptians and take over. And so things got ugly. We read in Exodus 1:13, so they, the Egyptians, ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. It was cruel, and it didn't work. More baby Israelites just kept coming. The Egyptian king Pharaoh, he issues a new order. First, he tells the Hebrew midwives, every time a baby boy comes out, you kill it. But they don't go along with it. And so then Pharaoh declares, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. You know, guys, Hitler wasn't the first to come up with a final solution for the Jews. 3,300 years earlier, this Egyptian monarch tried the very same thing. And this is where it starts to get really exciting. You know, even though all these horrible things were happening, God was also at work. You know, sometimes, let's face it, even today, even as we heard on our video, sometimes when bad things happen, we wonder. God doesn't answer us. He doesn't give us answers. It seems like God's forgotten us. We lose our job. We have health problems. We struggle with our marriage. We can't have a baby. We cry out to God. And it feels like somehow we've fallen off his radar, that he no longer cares. And yet, back then, in the midst of all the horror that these Jews were enduring, with the Israelites wondering where in the world God was, God is laying the foundation for a new thing, to deliver them from the oppression that they were experiencing. And it all started with a baby. Now, the man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. Uh-oh. It's a boy. And the only ones smiling about this birth announcement are the crocodiles in the Nile. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, moms, you know what comes next. By the time your kid's 3 months old, she probably has a pretty healthy set of lungs already. And it's hard to hide a crying baby. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch. In other words, waterproofed it. She put the child in it, placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And scene one ends. It ends with little Moses floating in a basket, crocodiles licking their lips and lining up for dinner. But then God steps onto the stage, putting into action a series of events that ultimately set his people free. Scene two starts with a guest appearance from one of Pharaoh's daughters. Now, that's maybe not too exciting. It's estimated that he probably had about 60 daughters. I mean, through different wives and concubines. So we don't know much about this one, other than that she really seemed to like kids. Verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. She checks inside. It's a crying baby. She recognizes it as a Hebrew child. She has pity. And at this point, Moses' sister just happens to saunter by, suggesting, hey, I could maybe find you someone to nurse this baby. And wouldn't you know it, Moses' mom gets the job. Scene 2 draws to an end, and as it does, you know, guys, I understand. I can imagine that many of you are probably thinking one of two things. First of all, moms, you are probably reaching for the Kleenex to dab the tears from your eyes. I mean, what a touching picture. What a story. A beautiful child, a miraculous rescue, a mother reunited with her child who becomes the first mom in history to receive paid maternity leave. I mean, no more worries of soldiers busting down the door in the middle of the night to take the boy away. A paycheck every month from Pharaoh's daughter. God has provided. But then there's others of you, maybe a little bit less sentimental. And you're looking at the calendar and you're realizing it's 2.5 weeks to Christmas. And maybe you're wondering, why in the world are we talking about something that happened 1,400 years before Christmas? Moses in the basket is not what you think about in December. Now is the time for the baby in the manger. And if that's where you're at, then please hang in there for just a little bit longer. Remember, we are on a quest. Our goal is to catch a glimpse of God's heart, to better understand who our God is, to understand what matters to our Heavenly Father. And we do that now as we fast forward some 40 years. Now, in between, during those 40 years, Moses gets all the schooling and perks that are afforded to the royalty. And we were talking about the best training available. Life couldn't be better for the adopted grandson of Pharaoh. But during these same years, life gets only worse for Moses' countrymen. Verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and he looked that way. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Verse 15, then Pharaoh heard of it. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh. He fled about 300 miles to Midian, which is northwest Saudi Arabia. And there he gets married. He settles down to the life of a shepherd. I mean, as far as he was concerned, Egypt was in his rearview mirror. But God wasn't done with Moses. I mean, this is still the one that God had chosen to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And this is where we begin to see and understand God's heart. In chapter 2, verse 23, during those many days, in fact, by now it would have been about 40 years since Moses had fled from Egypt. I mean, Moses is getting old. He's around 80. The king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Guys, what we're seeing here is life through God's eyes. He's not blind. He wasn't looking in another direction. He sees the situation of his people. He's fully aware of their sufferings. He cares, and he's going to do something about it. And this is where Moses fits into the story. One day, Moses is at the far side of the wilderness. I mean, just watching his sheep like he did every other day. And God appears to him in a burning bush that doesn't burn up. You know, in a dry climate like Sinai, burning vegetation actually is not that unusual. But a bush that burns and doesn't turn to ash, now that's weird. And so Moses goes over to check it out. And as he approaches, God speaks to him. In chapter 3, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You think you would have done the same thing? I'm sure I would have. I mean, can you imagine the awesomeness and the scariness of standing before God? But what God says next, that's where we hear something even more incredible. Verse 7, then the Lord said, I have surely seen. Now, the Hebrew there, the words that are used are emphatic and in the continuing tense. In other words, God didn't just glance for a moment and then look away to something else. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I mean, this is the first time in the scripture that God actually calls the Jews his people. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I mean, that word there actually implies the idea of cruelty. I mean, if you think your boss is bad, their boss was 100 times worse. And then God says, I know. It brings about this sense of tenderness, of compassion. God's not aloof. He's not uncaring. I know their sufferings. In other words, I understand their pain, and I have come down. That phrase speaks of intimate, active involvement. I mean, it's with what's about to happen. God is going to take a hands-on approach in dealing with this. I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Okay, let's step back for a minute. I mean, let's just consider what we've just read. Do you realize what this is telling us about God? We serve a God who hears our cries and cares. Our God's not distant or disengaged. Our God is active in our lives. He cares, and he's powerful enough to do something. I mean, consider the evidence of what we've just read. And God heard their groaning. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them. Now, guys, I realize that for many of you, this might not seem too shocking, especially if you grew up in Sunday school singing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But let me tell you, in many ancient religions, and even some modern ones, God, or the gods, if you happen to be polytheistic, were seen as harsh, capricious, mean-spirited deities who had to be placated if you wanted to survive. They didn't care about you. Given that backdrop, what a contrast. Our God, as he reveals himself in orchestrating the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt, we serve a God who hears our cries and who cares. But hey, we've got to ask the question. I mean, was what we just read a one-off event? You know, I mean, did we just happen to catch God on a good day when he was feeling particularly benevolent towards the Jews? Or is this who God really is all the time, even when we don't understand why he does things? I mean, let's find out now. And let's do that by fast-forwarding about 1,000 years from the time of Moses to roughly the era just after the second temple was finally completed, following Haggai's encouragement to the people, which we heard about in November. We're entering a time that later became known as the 400 years of silence. A span of time where there were no new prophets going around Israel declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." And God was revealing nothing new to his people. During this time, the Hebrews were struggling. Some Jews were leaving their ancestral homeland and relocating to other parts of the ancient world. In 63 AD, the Romans captured Jerusalem and sold thousands upon thousands of Jewish prisoners of war into slavery. Roman presence and control of their homeland was a constant source of friction and despair for God's people. For many, it seemed as if God had abandoned them. But others, they clung to this hope, a hope that God would do something he had never done before, a hope that God would send a Messiah to come and to save them. I mean, this messianic hope in the Old Testament was the expectation that God would send a deliverer or an anointed, a savior who would bring peace and justice to the land. I mean, from Adam to Malachi, they spoke of a day when the God of Israel would come to earth in the flesh and be their savior and redeemer. Scattered throughout the Old Testament are almost 800 verses, which both Jewish as well as Christian scholars see as pointing towards this Messiah. And this hope really took off in the 8th century BC, primarily because of some of the prophecies from the prophets Micah and Isaiah. And then it grew during those 400 silent years. It was a hope based upon the belief that this Messiah would be a descendant of David, would be born in Bethlehem, would rule in righteousness and peace. And by the beginning of the 1st century AD, this messianic hope was in full bloom. The people were waiting for something. They were praying and crying out to God for this Messiah. Now, for some, this hope had taken on a militaristic slant. They hoped that the Messiah would come in as an army captain, a soldier, free Israel after centuries of being ruled and oppressed by foreign conquerors. They hoped that this Messiah would kick the Romans out. You know, in many ways, the Jews at the beginning of the 1st century AD and those of Moses' time, they were really in similar situations. Their freedom had been taken from them. They were under oppression from other nations. Many of them were crying out to God for relief and deliverance. And I'm sure many others were wondering, does God even hear our cries? Does he really care? And it's into this scenario that the cries of a baby in a manger, in a stable, in Bethlehem, rang out 2,000 years ago. Guys, we serve a God who hears our cries and cares. Our God saw the hopeless situation his people were in. He heard their cries and prayers. He understood the desperate dreams they had for deliverance. And he cared. He cared enough to do something about it. In fact, he did much more than what these first century Jews were expecting. Contrary to the militaristic defeat the Romans hope, which some of them were holding on to, this baby came for a much greater purpose. As the angel explained to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. They want an army soldier, a general. Many of them did. A savior? Why do we need that? But friends, the Jews, in fact, all of humanity, had a much bigger problem than invading armies. You see, we have already been invaded. We have been conquered by sin. The Apostle Paul describes each one of us quite well. In Ephesians 2, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. I mean, that was each one of us. Guys, that was our life BC, before Christ. You, me, your mom, our friends, our pastor, we all were spiritually dead in our sins. And if that wasn't bad enough, Paul goes on to tell us that we were deserving of God's wrath. I mean, that's not a happy situation to be in. You don't want to be on God's bad side. And here's where it gets really bad. There is nothing any one of us could do about this. None of us could fix this problem. I mean, let me let you in on a little secret here, okay, guys? Ready? Dead people can't help themselves. This was humanity's greatest problem. And this is why over 700 years before Jesus' birth, the prophet Isaiah describes Jesus, God's Messiah, with some very somber words. We read in Isaiah 53, he, the Messiah, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Guys, do you see what God is doing here? As with Moses and the Israelites 1,400 years earlier, our God heard the cry of his people. He understood their need even better than they did. And he cared enough to send his own son. And now, there's only one question that remains. What will you do with this God who hears and cares? You know, each generation, each person needs to make that decision. 3,400 years ago, God heard the cry for deliverance from his people in Egypt, and he provided a solution in Moses, a leader to take them to the promised land. And the Hebrew people chose to trust God and follow Moses, and they began a journey that would end up in their possessing their own land. 2,000 years ago, God heard the cry of his people in Judea for a Messiah. And he offered them something better than what many of them were asking for. And yet many of those turned on Jesus and rejected him, even crying out for his crucifixion. And in time, they died in their sins. Guys, today it's our turn. Our turn to choose, what will we do with Jesus? God understood our greatest need. He cared enough to provide at great cost the solution. As Paul tells us in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, full, complete separation from God for all of eternity. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was Jesus, the suffering Messiah, who took our guilt upon himself and went to that cross. He did that so we could be forgiven. He did that so we could have new life, eternal life. But all this means nothing. Not one thing if we don't receive the gift that Jesus died to give us. Each one of us personally must make that choice to turn to God in repentance and confess our sins and receive him as our Savior and Lord. And when we do that, it is God who promises in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, what will you do with a God who hears our cries and cares? Have you made that choice? I know many of you have stepped across that line of faith already and put your trust in Jesus. But are some of you here this morning and you're still wondering about this and you're still weighing it all out and figuring, is this for me? Is God's Spirit speaking to you this morning? Are you sensing that nudge inside? It's time to get right with God. It's time to get real about my faith. Have you put your trust in him to forgive you of your sins? Have you chosen that you will live each day for him? Trusting him to hear your prayers as you seek his guidance and as you lean heavily upon him. Guys, that's the question. What are you going to do with it? Let's pray. Father, here we are. And I thank you that you are a God who hears our cries and who cares, and even more so, who's big enough to do something about it. Lord, you've shown that again and again in Scripture. And you've shown that in many of our lives already. I pray, Father, that our lives will be a testament of what you have done and will speak to others of your great love and mercy. I pray, Father, that if there are those here today who have yet to make that decision to trust you, to come to you, to confess their sins, to choose to live for you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will not let them rest until they make that decision. Lord, only your Holy Spirit can bring conviction, and that's what we ask for if we are out of line with you. Thank you, Father, for your love and for your mercy. Thank you for what you have done and what you will do. And thank you most of all for who you are. Amen.